If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as I resume this subject that I abandoned without actually completing a number of weeks ago, and the subject is the different classifications or categories when it comes to people who live on this planet, beginning with classification number one, this teleos person that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, I want you to notice the statement as we read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, but we're speaking wisdom. Now, remember, when you're talking about this wisdom, he further tells us in the next verse, verse 7, that we're specifically talking about the wisdom of God. So when we read this in verse 6, but we're speaking wisdom, connected with verse 7, we're speaking the wisdom of God. Now, when you talk about this wisdom or this wisdom of God, it stands in contrast to what we read in verse 6, the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of the rulers of this age. So when we talk about this wisdom, we're talking about the wisdom of God as over against the wisdom of this age. Philosophy, academic, intellectual kind of stuff. And if you further talk about this wisdom of God as over against the wisdom of this age, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians, we know that the wisdom of God is basically the gospel, which centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we read in this 8th verse concerning Jesus, Paul describes him as the Lord of glory. And when we talk about what the Lord of glory experienced, we read in verse 8, he was crucified. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. And when we talk about his work, we have to think about the cross. We have to think about crucifixion. So if we go back to chapter 1, if you recall, in verse 18, we're talking about the word of the cross, the message of the cross. Or if we come down to chapter 1 and verse 23, we're talking about Christ having been crucified, to a Jew, scandalous, to Greeks, insanity. But verse 24, to them who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. So when we come back here to chapter 2 and we read verse 6, we're talking about the wisdom of God as over against the wisdom of this age. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. And that is chapter 1, 2, 3 of 1 Corinthians. So I come here to Paul's statement in verse 6 of chapter 2. But we are speaking wisdom among the... And then we have this first word, teleos. Now, the King James translates this word, as you know, perfect. And if you think of perfect, it would have the suggestion of sinlessness to a casual reader. Even though, of course, when this word is applied to Christians living on this earth, it never means sinless. So when we talk about this particular word, we recognize it doesn't mean that someone is perfect in an absolute sense. That is contrary to the Word of God. So anyone who strives for sinless perfection is going to be greatly disillusioned, maybe even suffer depression, maybe a mental emotional breakdown, which happened to Dr. Ironside until he finally understood the true doctrine when it comes to Christian holiness. So when we read this particular word, even though the King James translates teleos as perfect, we recognize we're not talking about perfect in an absolute sense at all. If I think of the word teleos, think of the Greek word telos. And if you think of the Greek word telos, you think of goal, purpose. So someone who is teleos is someone who understands the goal, understands the purpose in terms of our life lived on this earth. If you're talking about persons, then obviously you're talking about someone who is mature, full grown, adult-like. It's the reason why, of course, the New American Standard Bible and the NIV translate it as mature. So if we think about the word, obviously it could mean to be full age, adult, full grown, mature. But it also can refer to someone who has knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the gospel. And because this individual has knowledge of the gospel and has embraced the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, this person can now apprehend divine things. So contextually, if you talk about the teleos people, you're talking about people who understand the gospel. You're talking about people who understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, contextually, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. That's what we're talking about. And someone who understands the person and work of Jesus Christ and is growing, obviously, is maturing. He is developing. So we can certainly think of it as someone who apprehends divine things because he understands the gospel. And this is a person who is growing and developing and becoming mature. So I come to this statement in verse 6, but we're speaking wisdom among the teleos, category number one, classification number one. But not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are, and it's interesting how it's translated, passing away or coming to nothing. They're losing their force, they're losing their influence, they're losing their power, they're becoming inactive, they're becoming inoperative. That's the word, that's what the verb means. So when he talks about the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, all of it is coming to naught. So I'll read in verse 7. But we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now remember, if you talk about the word mystery, which in Greek is mysterion, it doesn't mean something that is esoteric or something that is secretive. It doesn't mean that at all. If you talk about mystery in the way that Paul is using the term, you're talking about something that has been concealed, and then later on, it is revealed, and the only way that it's revealed is God revealing it. Otherwise, we would never know. So if we think about the word mystery, there are three facets to it. Something has not been made known. It has been veiled. It's been concealed. Later on in time, it's made known. It's revealed. And the one who reveals it is God by way of revelation. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. That's the word mystery, as Paul uses it, and Paul is the one who basically uses this term. So when I come here to this verse, verse 7, but we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. And remember, we're talking about God's own Son, Him coming into this world, and the fact that He was going to die on a cross. All of this, of course, anticipated in the Old Testament, but you don't really read about it until you come to the New Testament. And then we understand that the Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what He did. So I come to the statement here in verse 7, but we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery. And then when you read this in verse 7, it's always going back to the whole concept of wisdom, which wisdom has been concealed, which wisdom God predestined before the ages unto our glory, which wisdom no one of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they did not know. The conditional clause is they didn't know it. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But when you talk about the rulers of this age who embraced the wisdom of this age, they didn't understand the person of Jesus, nor did they understand his work. Otherwise, the text says, they never would have crucified. The rulers of this age never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. Even though all of this, which is unbelievable to think about, all of this was carried out God's eternal plan. It doesn't negate their responsibility. They're utterly responsible. But God sovereignly had decreed that his son would die. Now let me just read the words found in the book of Acts. Listen to Luke's words as he records the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is in Jerusalem. This is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus during the Feast of Pentecost. Now just listen to this. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now listen to verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, you have crucified and slain." Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain." Acts 2:23. Or listen to Acts chapter 4. Listen to verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou God has anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done." To do whatsoever thy hand, that's God, thy counsel, that's God's counsel, determined beforehand to be done. So when you read this here, they were utterly ignorant in terms of what was happening. They did not understand the gospel. They embraced the wisdom of this age. And as a result, the Lord of glory was crucified. Now notice what Paul says in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. "But just as it stands written," then he goes back to the book of Isaiah, "the things which an eye has not seen and an ear has not heard and has not entered into the heart, the mind of man, which things God prepared beforehand to the ones who are loving him, but to us God revealed through the Spirit." You see it? He's talking about what? He's talking about revelation. So when I read this quote from Isaiah in verse 9, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the origin of revelation. And I didn't see this. An ear didn't hear this. This wasn't conceived in the mind or heart of an individual. God himself revealed it. Otherwise, it would never have been known. He's talking about revelation. Otherwise, what do we do with verse 10? "But to us, God revealed through the Spirit." So I read verse 10. "For the Spirit is searching all things, even the depths of God. For what of men knows the things of a man, but the spirit of man that is in him? So also the things of God no one knows, but the Spirit of God. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, in order that we might know the things graciously given to us by God." So when you read this, obviously he is talking about revelation. When you read the statement here in verse 12, "But we have not received the Spirit of the world." What is the Spirit of the world? It's the wisdom of this age. We have not received the Spirit, the wisdom of this age, but, as you read it in verse 12, the Spirit from God in order that we might know the things that have been graciously given to us by God. So when I read this, of course, we're talking about revelation. We're talking about God revealing unknown truths by the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we would never know these truths. We're talking about revelation. And then you come to verse 13. Which things also we're speaking, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, bringing together spiritual thoughts by means of spiritual words. Now listen to the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Or listen to the NIV. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, the only way that you could understand spiritual concepts would be by means of spiritual words. You communicate thoughts by means of words. So what are we talking about in verse 13? Inspiration. So if revelation is God revealing truth, inspiration is the recording of this truth in terms of propositional statements. So if you read this in verse 13, wouldn't we say this is verbal? Wouldn't we say when we talk about inspiration, it's verbal? It's words? So if I'm reading it here in verse 13, this is the way I translate it. Which things also we're speaking, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, bringing together, combining spiritual thoughts by means of spiritual words. So I have to understand the doctrine of revelation, God revealing previously unknown truth by the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then I have to understand inspiration, the actual recording of these words in documents, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then when we come to verses 14 and following, you know what we're talking about? Illumination. Revelation has to be made known. It has to be recorded. That's inspiration. But what has been revealed and what has been recorded has to be understood. And the only way that I can understand that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul will explain as we come to verses 14 through 16. The whole doctrine of illumination. Now we come in verse 14 to the second category. This is the Pseukos person. If you talk about the Pseukos, think about the Greek word. These are adjectives. If you think of the Pseukos, think of the Greek noun, Pseuke. Pseuke is the noun for soul. So a Pseukos person is a soulish person. A soulish person. Now it's interesting when you read the word Pseukos and how it's used in the New Testament. Now I want you to turn, hold your place here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read the adjective here. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's describing this body, the one that we're living in now. And he describes it in verse 44. It is being sowed, it is being buried. And then he describes it, a Pseukos body. See that? That's a natural body. And then he says, there is a Pseukos, a natural body. And then I come down to verse 46, and he'll use the word again, Pseukos. So a Pseukos is a natural body. It's a soulish body. It's a body adapted to the here and now. It's a flesh and blood body. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's this body. It's a Pseukos body. It's a soulish, natural body. So he uses the adjective to describe the body in which we live in now. Now, he also uses the word in the New Testament, James does, in James 3. And I want you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 2 and go to James 3. And let me point out the word here. I understand if psychikos, a flesh and blood body, a body adapted to blood, I mean, that's how this body functions. But when I come to James chapter 3, he's going to make a contrast between wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that comes from below. Now, notice what he says in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and skillful among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you are having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, places it in prohibition, stop boasting and lied against the truth. This wisdom is not coming from above, but is, now look, earthly, see the next word, psychike, psychikos, soulless, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition are, there is disorder and every evil work. But, in contrast, you have this wisdom from above. But if you talk about the wisdom from below, he describes it in verse 15 by those three adjectives. Earthly, natural, demonic. But the word natural is the word soulish. So there's a soulish body. There is soulish wisdom that comes from above. It's the wisdom of this age. So you come to this word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And now we're talking about a psychikos man, a soulish man. Now, if you talk about a soulish man, a natural man, what are we talking about? Someone who's governed by the soul. Someone who's governed by his natural instincts. Soulish, natural man. Now, again, listen to the way the lexicons define the term. Belonging to the soul. Having the nature characteristics of the soul. Of the principle of animal life, which men have in common with animals. Governed by the soul. The sensuous nature, with its subjection to appetites and passions, as though made up of nothing but the soul. Life in the natural world, and whatever belongs to that life. What who merely functions bodily without being touched by the Spirit. So if you talk about a psychikos person, a natural person, you're basically talking about a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. A natural person doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Do you want an explicit statement that tells us this? It does here in 1 Corinthians, but listen to this one. This is unequivocal. Listen to verse 19 of Jude verse 19. These are ones who are causing divisions, psychikos, soulish, natural. And then the next phrase says, having not the Spirit. Jude 19. So if we want to define a natural person, you're talking about a person that does not have the Holy Spirit. That is a natural person. That is a soulless person. So by definition, we're talking about an unsaved, unregenerate, lost person. That is a soulless person. So when I come to the statement here, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, second in the category, the psychikos person, I want you to notice what Paul says about him. Notice it, verse 14. But the soulless, the psychikos man, he is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Why, Paul? For it is Moria. It is foolishness. It's madness. It's insanity to him. And he is not able to know. Why, Paul? Because, and I want you to notice the verb that is used here because it's used several times. You know what the verb means? To engage in a careful study of a question. So you're examining. to examine with a view to finding fault, to judge, to discern, to call to account. So you're talking about investigating, examining, inquiring into, scrutinizing, sifting, questioning, determining. All synonyms of this verb. So when I read it here, because it is being examined and judged, it's being called to account, it is being discerned. You see the adverb? Pneumatikos, spiritually. By the aid of the Holy Spirit. Apprehended only by the aid of the Holy Spirit. In a spiritual manner. In a manner that is caused by and is consistent with the Holy Spirit. But this is impossible for a soulish man, a natural man, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So if you sit down and you talk to him about the gospel, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, it's insanity to him. It's madness to him. It's foolishness to him. To a Jew, scandalous. To a Greek, that is folly. I mean, a natural man can't understand it. So if you sit down and you talk to a Pesukakos person, unregenerate person, void of the Holy Spirit, and you try to talk to him about the gospel, it's nonsense to him. He does not understand what you're talking about. And he doesn't understand what you're talking about because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So if you talk about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the words of Jesus. He's talking about the world and the world's reaction to the Holy Spirit. And he says this. The world is not able to receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's not seeing him, neither knowing him. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit, can't see the Holy Spirit, doesn't know the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. So if you're talking about a natural man, and you talk to him about spiritual things, he's clueless. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand Jesus is the Lord of glory. And you talk about the crucifixion and you talk about the message of the cross. This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. He doesn't understand what you're talking about. It's folly to him. You're insane. Now listen to what Jesus said. Why are you not knowing my speech? Because you're not able to hear my word. Now listen now. The one who is of God hears the sayings of God. Therefore, you are not hearing. Why? Because you're not of God. John chapter 8, verse 43, verse 47. Why are you not knowing my speech? Because you're not able to hear my word. The one who is of God hears the sayings of God. Therefore, you are not hearing what? Because you're not of God. John chapter 8, verse 43, verse 47. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For the ones according to the flesh are thinking about the things of the flesh. For the mindset of the flesh is death. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostility towards God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither is it able. The ones who are being in flesh are not able to please God. Impossible. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. So when you talk about this natural man, when you talk about this soulish man, when you talk about this Pesukakos man, and you sit down and you try to talk to him about the gospel, he doesn't understand what you're talking about. And that's what we have to understand. Because apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's a closed book. Now listen to the reformers. They all talked about it. But let me just read a couple statements. Listen to the reformers back in the 16th century. The inseparable companion of Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit. If God does not open and explain Holy Writ, no one can understand it. It will remain a closed book enveloped in darkness. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of Himself and His Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaim what had been divinely commissioned. Certainty comes from the power and clarity of the created activity of God and the Holy Spirit. But what the Reformer said in the 16th century is absolutely valid and true. So if we talk about the second category, the Pseukos person, this is the unregenerate person. This is the person that you try to talk to about the gospel, and he can talk about horizontal things, but he doesn't understand what you're talking about when you talk about vertical things. And when you talk about Jesus Christ, and you talk about who he is and what he has done, clueless, doesn't understand what you're talking about. Or you open up the scriptures and you talk about the gospel, he is bored silly and can't wait to go home. That's an unsaved natural man. Now, in contrast, we have the third one, the pneumatikos. This is in verse 15. But the pneumatikos. Now, if you talk about pneumatikos, you know the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. This is the adjective. So if you talk about a pneumatikos person, you're talking about someone who has a pneuma. You're talking about someone who has a spirit, the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual person is someone who not only has the Holy Spirit, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's governed by the Holy Spirit. He allows the Holy Spirit to exercise control over his life. That is a spiritual person. In contrast to a natural person who is soulish, who doesn't receive spiritual things are folly to him. He has no spiritual ability because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. In contrast to that person that we read about in verse 14, we have this individual here in verse 15, who is under the control, who is dependent upon, who is yielding to, who is influenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about someone that is described in the book of Galatians, who walks by the Spirit, who's led by the Spirit, who lives by the Spirit, who keeps in step by the Spirit. And as a result, the fruit of the Spirit is seen in the person's life. That's a spiritual person. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So when we come to Galatians 6, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," you who are spiritual. Well, who are those that are spiritual? Ones who walk by the Spirit and keep in step by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is seen in their lives. Those are the ones who are qualified. Those are the spiritual ones. So I read of this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. And then when I come to Galatians 6, verse 1, I have this word, pneumatikos. I have this word, spiritual. So if we think about all of this, wouldn't it be right to say that being a Christian and being a spiritual Christian are not one and the same, since many Christians are not spiritual Christians? So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're a spiritual Christian at all. Because a spiritual Christian is someone who is guided and directed and led and influenced and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit has to indwell the person. But the question, of course, is, does the Holy Spirit have the person? Is he in control of the person? That's the key. So if I read verse 12 of this chapter, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have this, received the Spirit from God. We have received the Spirit from God in order that we might know the things having been graciously given to us by God. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who wants to cause us to understand these things. But we have to yield ourselves and we have to allow Him to control us. Now, wouldn't we say if we talk about God, we're talking about the Trinity? Would it be right to say we think of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? So if we talk about Christianity, we recognize there are three distinct persons. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet they make up one being, one essence. So when we think about each person within the Trinity, we would say each person is unique and distinct and equal and divine. Not three separate gods, three separate persons and one essence, or one nature, one Godhead. So if you talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we recognize we're talking about deity, all three, of course, divine, but all three also persons. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. So God the Holy Spirit, being a person, has the characteristics of personality, intelligence, emotion, will. God the Holy Spirit. So what are we told? We're told that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to cause the Holy Spirit pain, because we can grieve him by sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We're told not to stifle the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may want to do something in terms of this ministry. We're not to stifle or suppress his work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. We're to be controlled by him. We're to allow him to control us. Ephesians 5:18. Be controlled by, with the Spirit. So as a person, I can cause him pain. I can grieve him because of my sin. I can stifle something that he's attempting to do. So I'm not to do that. I'm not to grieve. I'm not to quench. I'm to allow him to control. I'm to allow him to control me. And that is my responsibility. So I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives to me enlightenment, but I must allow the Holy Spirit to influence me, to control me. Now, wouldn't we all recognize that when you talk about maturity, maturity takes time and maturity takes experience? I mean, if we read chapter 2, verse 6, and we talk about the teleos person, and we say the teleos person is a mature, full-grown, adult-like Christian, we recognize this takes time. And this takes experience. You have to go through various things. You have to weather various things through a period of time in order for maturity to take place. Correct? So hopefully, I'm more mature than I was when I was 18 and became a Christian. Hopefully, I've matured some. So you would hope that maturity would take place over a period of time. But it takes time. It takes experience. It takes knowledge, assimilating the knowledge. All of that takes time in terms of maturity. But when you talk about spirituality, spirituality for a Christian should be constant, and it should take place the moment of salvation. So all of us should be spiritual, even though all of us may not be mature. But all of us ought to be spiritual, because we're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, and we're yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit as he causes us to understand his word. And as we do this day in and day out, we're maturing. We're developing as Christians. So I recognize that maturity takes time and experience, whereas spirituality does not. I don't have to wait. I can be controlled by the Spirit right now, which is our responsibility. So I read it here in verse 15. This is the third person. This is the pneumatikos person. But the spiritual, you see this word? This is the same word that's used in verse 14 for the natural man, the soulish man, the psychikos man. But he's not able to do it. He can't do it. But the spiritual person can. So what he can't do, we can do. So I read it here. But the spiritual man is examining, judging, calling to account, discerning all things. All things? Spiritual things. He can examine and investigate and question and discern spiritual things. But the spiritual man is examining all things. And again, all kinds of spiritual things. That's what he's talking about. But he himself, and then he uses it, the word again, is being examined by no one. Now, I want you to listen to the words of what he puts it like this. The Spirit-controlled Christian investigates, inquires into, scrutinizes the Bible, and comes to an appreciation and understanding of its contents. So when I read it here, the spiritual man is examining all things, spiritual things, but he himself, that's the spiritual man, is being examined, judged, called to account, discerned by no one. No one? The natural man. The natural man can't figure out the spiritual man. It's the explanation why Christians are enigmas to non-Christians. And sometimes, sad to say, to carnally minded Christians. You talk about an unsaved and a saved individual, you're talking about people that live in two different worlds. So a spiritual man is thinking spiritually. He's guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual things. This unsaved man, this natural man, this bazookakos man, can't figure him out. He thinks the fellow's a little odd. He thinks he's a little queer. As you think about it, one writer will say, the spiritual man is a riddle to the merely natural, which is so true. So when you think about it, I mean, just think about when you're sitting down and you're talking to an unsaved person about the gospel and you're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the message that you're trying to communicate to this person is folly to him. But he does think maybe there's a little bit something strange about you. He cannot figure you out. I remember when I became a Christian, I had some of my friends who thought that I was trying to reform myself and be good. They didn't realize that I was regenerated and given life. So I had these friends that I used to run around with. I was only 18 years old. And they, you know, go off to school. Come to this fraternity party. And we've got a girl that you can go out with that doesn't drink. She's a good girl. So you're a good guy just going through a fad. You're going through just a little phase of your life trying to reform yourself and be good. I was 18 years old at the time. I'm 60 now. And I've never got over what happened when I was 18. But a natural man, he doesn't understand. He's just trying to reform himself, trying to be good, just going through a little period of time. He'll come out of it. So I'm just reading the statement here in verse 15. But the spiritual discerns all things, but he himself is being discerned by no one. Now look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him? Now, you know, this is a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. So if I'm reading Isaiah chapter 40, how about this statement here? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has taught him? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Now, when you think about this statement as it's given, but who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has, and the verb is, you're trying to bring things together. You're trying to join, knit, unite things together so that you can draw conclusions and on the basis of that, teach or instruct someone. So when you read it, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can bring all of this together in such a way that the person now is in a position to teach or instruct the Lord? Now, obviously, when we talk about the Lord, we're talking about knowledge that is inexhaustible. I mean, there is no way that anyone can ever comprehend God. And, of course, all the Bible says it. Now, let me just read a few statements. Listen to this one. This is taken from Job chapter 5, verse 9. God does great things and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. Job 5, 9. Listen to this statement, Job 9, 10. God does great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Job 9:10. Listen to Job chapter 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No, impossible. Job 11:7. Or listen to the words of the psalmist. Listen to the words of Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. Listen to Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. So there is no way that we can comprehend or exhaust the knowledge of God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows every actuality and every possibility. I mean, there is no way that you can fathom the knowledge of God. So I read Paul's words. He quotes this particular text in Romans. Listen to what I read in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and incomprehensible His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has given to Him, and it will be paid back to Him. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him the glory unto the ages. Amen. Knowledge, inscrutable, incomprehensible in terms of His ways. So when you think about God, there's no way that we can understand various things about God because He's omniscient, He's all-knowing. And He's infinite. We're finite. We'll always be that way. We're never going to know everything. Never. Otherwise, we'd become God. He's always going to be revealing things to us. Always. I did a funeral this week, and it was interesting because I had someone come up. I told you all these crazy things that people tell me. But I conducted the funeral. So at least what was being communicated, hopefully, wasn't crazy. But just talking to people after the funeral, the individual said to me, the individual would be very pleased since she's looking down and observing all of these things that are taking place. You know, that was the gist of it. Of course, I didn't say anything. But I was, of course, thinking something. You know, when this person died, she did not become God. She's not omnipresent and omniscient. She's in one local place. That's where she is. And she doesn't have a body. And she's not thinking about that funeral. The funeral wasn't for her. The funeral were for those who were left behind. She could have cared less about the funeral. She was in the presence of Jesus Christ. She wasn't thinking about the funeral or thinking about how many people were there at the funeral or how people responded at the funeral. So it's interesting, you know, what we think about, because someone dies, it's almost as though they become God. They're everywhere. They know everything. No, they don't. They only know what God reveals to them. So I come to this statement here, in Paul's words, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who taught, who instructed him? And then he ends the chapter, look at the statement, but we are having the mind of Christ. We're having the mind of Christ. Now you read that and you've got to ask yourself, what does that mean, we have the mind of Christ? We have the mind of Christ. And he uses a present. We are right now having the mind of Christ. So what does it mean by mind? Well, if you think of the word mind, which is the Greek word nous, you think of mental perception and apprehension. You think about what's going on within one's mind. So if you think about what's going on within one's mind, you're thinking about thoughts and purposes and plans and agenda and program. So Paul says, we've been enabled to comprehend the divine mind, the divine wisdom, the program centered around Jesus Christ, centered around Him. So we can understand. We can understand spiritual truth. We can understand spiritual wisdom in a way similar to the way the Lord does, because He's communicated His mind to us. We can understand the cross of Christ to a Greek philosopher, insanity to a Jew, scandalous. But we understand. We have discernment. We have the ability to penetrate beneath the surface of life and to see things as they really are. An unsaved person can't do that. A natural man can't do that. He walks by sight. He walks by his reason. He thinks he can see. He thinks he can understand. But really, ultimately, he cannot. But a Christian walks by faith. A Christian walks on the basis of revelation given to the Christian. We have it, of course, in Scripture. So we can look at life from the perspective of Christ. We can have His values. We can discern His mind, His will. We can think His thoughts, not as the world thinks. We can think as Jesus Christ thinks, because it's communicated to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inscripturated words, the Scriptures. So I can understand His plans, His purpose, His agenda, His program, what He has willed. That's what I can understand. One says we have the mind of Christ because we have the words and thoughts stirred up in our minds through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, of course, communicates these things to us by way of revelation, the recording of that revelation in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit, of course, granting us illumination. The Holy Spirit opening up our minds and causing us not only to understand salvation, but to understand the Scriptures. Remember, you can understand various things intellectually, but you can also understand things not only intellectually, but spiritually. A natural man can understand things intellectually, but he cannot understand those things spiritually. He can quote verses. He can talk about that. He can academically talk about all kinds of things, but he really doesn't understand. So you know what we have, you know what we should have, all of us? We should have a Christian mind. All of us should have a Christian mind. You say, well, what is a Christian mind? How about this definition? A mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. I have a supernatural orientation. I have an awareness of evil. I have a conception of truth. I have an acceptance of authority. So a Christian mind is a mind that thinks Christianly about everything. You know why? Because it's saturated and guided and directed by the Scriptures. And the Christian can understand the Scriptures through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when you talk about what we should be, we should be spiritual, which presupposes we have the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit must have me. And then as this takes place day in and day out, hopefully I'm maturing, developing, growing in my Christian life, so that when I come in contact with this natural man, this Pesukos person, I'm presenting the gospel to him. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would open the person's eyes so that the person can see. Otherwise, it's futile. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to work within the heart of the individual. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray. We would just try to convince the person. But we're praying because we recognize we can't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. Otherwise, what does Paul mean when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God. So then, verse 7, neither is he who planted, that's Paul, anything, neither he that waters, that's Apollos, but God who gives the increase. Now he that planted, that's Paul, and he that watered, that's Apollos, are one. But the only one who can do anything is God working through Paul and Apollos. So we pray that we are believers, spiritual believers, and we recognize this Pseukos person, what this person is like. We recognize that we have the gospel, that's the power of God. We have the gospel, the power of God, that will bring about salvation. So we present the gospel, the person to work, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in that person's heart and mind, cause that person to understand. And then if the person understands and embraces Jesus Christ, then the individual enters into a brand new world. And then the Word opens up. And there's an incredible interest in terms of the Word. But there's no interest until the person is regenerated. If you're with someone and they are very bored about the Word, or they don't gravitate toward people who love the Bible, there's a real problem here. There's a real problem. So I read of this teleos person, I read of this pseukos person, and I read of this pneumatikos person. I'm going to hold it here, and I want to say a little bit more in terms of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, and then I'm coming to these last two, the sarkinos and the sarkikos. The sarkinos and the sarkikos. And it's going to be very interesting because these endings, see those endings, kos, kos, nos, kos, those endings are very important, which we will see. I'll point them out in terms of that that little suffix, that ikos, ikos, enos, that tells me an awful lot in terms of these adjectives. So we'll come back, Lord willing, because everyone here falls somewhere in this grouping. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. Thank Thee for 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We pray that we would understand this wisdom. This wisdom comes from Thee, Father. We know. We know it's wisdom that comes from above. We know it centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the gospel. We recognize that the one who was crucified, none other than the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory. And we thank Thee that our salvation is entirely based upon what He did for us. We know that we could never save ourselves. We know that what we could never do for ourselves, Jesus Christ has done for us. And we thank Thee, our Father, that one day we will see Him in all of His glory and be with Christ forever. We desire to be mature believers. We desire to be spiritual believers. We desire, Father, to yield ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today in obedience to Scripture, and pray that that would be true in terms of everyone here this morning. So give us a good day, a good week. May we bring glory and honor to Christ, whom we represent. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.